This message, titled A Pastoral Introduction from 1 Thessalonians 1:1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, in the time that we have this evening, I'm excited, I'm hopeful, because what I want to do is introduce you to this little letter. Many commentators will point out that the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are in many ways neglected in the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we were to close our Bibles and place them on our laps this evening, how many of us would be familiar with the content even of just this first letter, 1 Thessalonians. Not trying to be overly pessimistic, but I'm going to suspect that most of us are not overly familiar with what is being written in this letter. And this evening, I want to introduce you to this short letter. But in doing that tonight, I want you to know that I don't intend on getting much beyond the first four words of the first verse, where we read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. I don't want to go beyond that. I want to stop this evening and pause and slow down and consider just those four words. And that may, to some extent, startle you. You may wonder, is there enough in those four very simple words in that introduction? Is there enough to preach on for the time set before us this evening? I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that when you read your scriptures, when you study your Bibles, I want to remind you of taking notice of the details. We're not always to make mountains out of molehills. We don't always do that. We don't want to encourage that. But I also want you to know, as we approach this book, as we approach this letter, that in all of the scriptures, as they've been given to us by God's Spirit, there is not a superfluous detail in all the text of the Bible. And even here at the beginning of this letter, these four words, I am convinced, have much in them to introduce us to what I think is a very wonderful letter from these men. And so we begin here this evening where this letter begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And I want to make three observations this evening. First, I want us to notice their ministry. Secondly, I want us to observe their concern. And finally, this evening, I want to get an overview of their encouragement. So their ministry, their concern, and their encouragement. And so I want our attention to first be drawn to their ministry. What do we know about these three men? Here they are. Their names stand at the head of this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. What do we know about these three men? Well, I suspect this evening that we all probably know quite a bit about Paul. All of us are probably familiar with him. We are probably familiar to a lesser extent with this third man named here, Timothy. But I also suspect that most of us are not very familiar with Silvanus and who this man is. And so let's consider just briefly this evening, as we think about their ministry, as we think about these men and the ministry that was committed to them, let's look a little bit about each of these servants of Jesus Christ. So the very first name occurring in this first verse is Paul. As I've already said, that's a name that is probably very familiar to all of us this evening. But I also don't want to assume too much. And so let me just remind you, who was Paul? Well, we are introduced to this man, if you remember, in the book of Acts. We find that there was a Pharisee, a man by the name of Saul, a man who stood by as the first Christian martyr was cruelly murdered on the streets. This man named Saul who approved of Stephen's death, this man named Saul who held the garments of those who stoned this man of God. But you remember that Saul's story as it progresses and as it plays out in the book of Acts is that this persecutor of the church became an apostle of the church. This man who hated Jesus Christ became, in the history of the New Testament church, probably the most preeminent servant of Jesus Christ. This persecutor turned apostle. And as an apostle, Paul had many, you might say this evening, responsibilities. If we were to trace out his ministry, if we were to trace out everything that Paul did, he was, in a sense, a jack of all trades. He was a missionary extraordinaire who traveled the known world to preach Christ. He was a church planter everywhere he went, establishing churches in this city and in that city and ordaining elders to those local congregations. He was a church revitalizer. He spent time strengthening congregations that were growing weak, revisiting the congregations that he had planted that were wandering from the faith. He was a churchman. We read of that in the 15th chapter of Acts as he meets with the Jerusalem council and as we have really there a presbytery meeting where the apostles and the elders wrestle through very difficult issues. The apostle Paul was a man of many gifts and many graces. He was a jack of all trades. But do you know, brothers and sisters, this evening, that even as Paul thought about his own ministry, what was foremost in his mind? What is it that the apostle Paul understood to be the most important aspect of his ministry? Well, I think the evidence of the New Testament and from the pen of Paul himself demonstrates for us that Paul understood his chief responsibility to be this: to preach God's word. That whatever else Paul did, wherever else Paul went, this was his primary concern: to preach the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, the apostle Paul says in verse 16 that God was pleased, he says, he writes this, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him. When the resurrected Jesus met with Saul on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to this man in his glory, that moment of Saul's conversion, that moment where he was called to the apostleship, Paul also says it was in that moment he was pleased to reveal his son to me for this purpose, to this end, in order that I might preach him. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle Paul says this about his preaching ministry, that he was commanded by God our Savior to preach the gospel. The primary concern of the man who stands at the head of this letter was to preach the word of God to the people of God. So we see Paul's ministry there. But I also want us to notice here under the ministry this second name, Silvanus. That is likely a name most of us are not familiar with. Who was Silvanus? What do we know about him? Well, if you remember in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, Silvanus is a character that plays a what we might call a minor leading role. Silvanus comes onto the scene in Acts chapter 15. We've already made reference to that, the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and the elders wrestled with some serious questions. And if you remember the result of that, what did they do? They wrote a letter. They wrote a letter that was to be circulated to all the churches. And do you know who it was who was entrusted with that letter? The one that was made responsible to carry that letter to the churches was this man, Silvanus, together with another man named Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but a common name in those days. And we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, verse 22, that Silas, as he is also called, Silvanus, that Silvanus and Judas were leading men among the brothers in the church of Jerusalem. So they were men of high standing. This Silvanus was a man of high standing. But we also know from Acts chapter 15, verse 32, that something else was true of this man named Silvanus. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, we are told he was a prophet. He was a prophet. And in Acts chapter 17, we begin to be introduced to the ministry of Silvanus as he travels and accompanies the Apostle Paul. They go to Philippi together. They go on from Philippi together to go to the city of Thessalonica. They leave from Thessalonica. They go to Berea. They go to Corinth. And as Silvanus does that, what does he do? Well, he plays the role. He fulfills the role of a prophet. We read that as he went to these cities and as he accompanied the Apostle Paul, he didn't just take a back seat and listen to the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, you go and you handle the ministry. This was a man who was by the Spirit of God set apart to be a prophet. And as such, as he travels, we read that he was an inspired teacher. And where he went, he encouraged the brothers. He strengthened the churches. And as he did that, he did so as a prophet. And what is the ministry of a prophet? Well, especially in the New Testament, without getting into all of the details, especially with the coming of Jesus fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets spoke about, a prophet in the New Testament was one who showed how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. The main task of a prophet was to be a teacher to make people understand the Word of God. And we read that's what Silvanus did. He went and he helped people understand the Word of God, encouraging and strengthening them, we read in Acts 15, verse 32, with many words. So there's the ministry of Silvanus. He is a prophet and he is one who makes the Word of God known. And we have this third name standing at the head of this letter, Timothy. And Timothy is probably someone most of us are familiar with. Timothy was that young man who accompanied the Apostle Paul throughout his earthly ministry, even into his dying day. The last person Paul writes to before he dies is this young man named Timothy. And if you remember, Timothy in Acts 16 was a spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. It was through Paul's ministry that Timothy came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul visits him in Acts 16, Paul determines, I want this man to come with me. I want him to accompany me. I want him, Paul is basically saying, I want him to be a co-laborer with me. And that's what Timothy became. Timothy was, in many ways, the first pastor. After the days of the apostles, and as the apostleship was committed to certain men, but would come to an end with them, Timothy represents that second generation of men to whom the Word of God would be committed to go and be a faithful pastor, to go and be one who preached the Word. And so the Apostle Paul, in the two letters that he writes to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's continually exhorting Timothy, he's continually reminding Timothy, be a man of courage. Go and preach the Word. Remember Jesus Christ. Be ready in season and out of season. And again, he encourages this young man in his ministry. And what was his ministry? His ministry was to preach the Word. Now I say this evening because I hope what you're beginning to see is the unifying theme of these three men. We have an apostle, we have a prophet, we have a pastor. And what is the thing that undergirds all of them? What is the uniting factor of all of these men? It is this. All three of them were men of the Word. All three of them had been given responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. All three of them had been given that ministry to bring the word of God, to speak the word of God, to teach the word of God, to exhort from the word of God, to rebuke through the word of God, to train the people of God with God's word, with God's will. That was their ministry. And you see, when we bear that in mind and when we remember that, it changes the way we come to this letter. So what these three men, as they stand at the head of this letter, are doing, they are fulfilling the ministry they've been given. They are fulfilling the ministry of the word in writing to this church, in writing to these Christians, in writing to these Christian households. They are doing what God has called them to do. That's what they occupied themselves with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the one that we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I." And here in our letter that we're considering in chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "But just as we..." He doesn't say I, he says we. He's speaking for himself, for Silvanus and Timothy. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." I want to remind you, as I introduce this letter to you tonight, that what we have in these few chapters is the will of God. It's not the will of Paul for the church in Thessalonica. It's not the will of Silvanus. It's not the will of Timothy. They weren't writing for brownie points. They weren't writing for applause. But they were writing as those burdened to bring the word of God to the people of God. And that changes the way we read this book. To remember, here is God's will. Here is God's word, even for you and me. So that is their ministry, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, their ministry to bring the word of God to the people of God. Well, in the second place this evening, I want to consider their concern. Their concern. So these men, their names stand at the head of this letter. What's their concern? What's the purpose in writing this letter? Well, perhaps you know this evening, I hope you know, that many of the letters of the New Testament were written for a very specific purpose. We might think this evening of the letter to the church in Galatia, the book of Galatians. Paul has a very narrow reason why he's writing. The gospel has come under attack. Pharisees have crept into the churches there in Galatia, and they have brought another gospel. And Paul sees your eternal welfare depends on you not buying into that gospel. And the whole of Galatians is narrowly targeted there. Let me tell you why these teachers are wrong, and let me open up for you the gospel of justification by faith alone. The letter to the church in Rome, perhaps you remember Paul's whole point there. Paul said, "I want to go to Rome because I want to preach the gospel to you, but I can't make it to Rome, so if I can't preach it to you, I'm going to write it to you." And for chapter after chapter, Paul opens in the most wonderful, greatest nuance what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Perhaps you think this evening of the letter of Jude that bears that man's name. Why was Jude writing to those whom he was writing to? He was writing because certain men had crept into the church who said, "Oh, we're under grace, we're not under law, go do what you want." That mindset, that attitude that we even confront in today's world that says we're not under law, we're under grace, and they mean something completely unbiblical by it. And Jude writes to confront that and to say, it's got to stop. I'm really concerned that you're buying into this. And so the question is, well, what is the concern? What is the purpose of 1 Thessalonians? Well, what's interesting about this letter, among many, most of the Apostle Paul's letter, I agree with the commentators who make this point, is that 1 Thessalonians doesn't really have a singular theme. There is not a singular theme, so to speak, in this letter. In many ways, it is what we might call a holy miscellany. It's a collection of different themes. And yet, even as it's wide and it's broad in what it addresses, I think we can begin to construct the concern and the purpose that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had as we move through what their relationship to these Thessalonians was. So let me just do that a little bit to help us understand what's the concern, what's the purpose of this book. Well, in the first place, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy all had visited Thessalonica. We read of that in Acts chapter 17. They had visited these people. The church was being established. They had spent some time there. And what happened when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy went to Thessalonica, they were met, in one sense, with all kinds of spiritual success. It's the kind of success that every pastor wants to see in a church. It's the kind of success every Christian wants to see in the church of Jesus Christ. Look at the way that the Apostle Paul words this. In chapter 1, verse 5, or actually beginning in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? In verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And if you go down to verse 9, we read, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And in chapter 2, verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." You see, that's what happened when they went to this church, when they ministered the word of God to these Thessalonians. The Thessalonians ate it up. They received the word. The word came with power, and it came with conviction, and it changed their lives. It transformed their lives to make these believers those who served God with all their hearts. That was their visit. But do you remember from the book of Acts what happened? They were ministering to these people as they were having this spiritual success. Satan couldn't sit idly by, and so we read that there in that city of Thessalonica, a mob was stirred up. A mob came, and we read of a man named Jason whose house was surrounded, and we read of all the troubles that people began to make for Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so serious was the trouble that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had to leave on a moment's notice. And they actually make reference to that in this letter in chapter 2, in verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." And it's referencing that event that happened in Acts 17 when under the cloak of darkness they had to leave for fear of their lives. They were torn away because of the mob rule. And we read that as they were torn away from this church that had been receiving the word of God, that they began to grow, Paul especially, began to grow very concerned. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And so in their absence, they grew very concerned, and they said, "We've got to do something. Let's send Timothy." And so they send Timothy to exhort them and to encourage them to be steadfast in the faith. And in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy comes back to Paul, and he comes back to Silvanus. And Paul writes, "He brought good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Their fears were met with the confidence that the gospel was working still in these people's lives. But Paul was also concerned about their future. Here they had had a tremendous visit. They were torn away. They were absent for a time and a season. And you know, Paul knew that despite the fact that Timothy had brought back this encouraging report, that it didn't end there. That the life of faith is always a struggle. The life of faith is not always up, up, and away. The life of faith is not one that is always growing in leaps and in bounds. But there's setbacks, and there's struggles, and there's hardships, and there's temptation, and there's seasons of sloth and of laziness. And Paul knows that what this church needs is to not simply rely on their past. To not simply rely upon the way in which they first received the word of God. But they knew that this church needed to continue to grow. That this church needed to continue to advance. That this church needed to continue to mature in the faith. And Paul actually writes that in verse 7 of chapter 3. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Let me just pause there. Paul actually says, my life is tied up with whether or not you're standing fast in the Lord. There's a pastor's heart. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." To see you face to face and supply what is yet lacking. And we begin to see there, brothers and sisters, what the concern of Paul is. This church had received the word with power. It had received the word with the efficacy that comes with the Spirit. Paul had been torn away and absent from them. And yet he says, "I hope to come to you again that we might supply what is yet lacking in your faith." You have not yet, Paul is saying, been made perfect. And my concern, my purpose, our concern, our purpose in writing to you is that we might do something to continue to supply what is yet lacking. And that really is the concern of this letter. The purpose of this letter, brothers and sisters, is that those Christians in Thessalonica and by the Spirit's blessing, you and me, right down to today, might be more established and more steadfast, and that you and I, together and individually, might continue to grow in Jesus Christ. And when you begin to realize that's their concern. When you begin to realize that's the purpose of this letter, brothers and sisters, it has to change the way you read this letter. It is fine and it is wonderful to sit and to discipline ourselves, to open God's word and to read it day by day. But if God's word is not transforming us, if God's word is not accomplishing what God's purpose is for our lives, then we read really with no purpose. And here we see what the purpose, what the concern is of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We want you to be encouraged. We want you to be steadfast. We want you to continue to grow. And so our prayer as we come to this letter is that God would have his way with us. That when we are done with this letter and we come at last to the end of the fifth chapter, that we can look back and say, God had his way. I have grown. I have been encouraged. I am more steadfast than when I began. That's the concern. That's the purpose of this wonderful little letter. That you and I might be steadfast and established in the faith, and that we might continue to grow in every grace that has been promised to us in Jesus Christ. That's their concern. Well, finally, this evening, let me just give you an overview of their encouragement. So their ministry to the church of the Thessalonians and to you and I by the Spirit's blessing, the ministry of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy is to bring God's word to us. Their concern in doing that is that we would be established in the faith, that we might be encouraged. So let me this evening, in introducing this letter to you, answer the question, what does that look like practically? What's the encouragement of this letter? How are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, how are they encouraging us to be steadfast, to continue in the growth of faith? What does that look like? What's in it, if I can put it this way, and it sounds a little selfish, but what's in it for us? Where are we to grow? Where are we to be more steadfast? Well, let me put it this way for us this evening. Let me put it this way. Brothers and sisters, do you struggle in your daily Christian life to receive the Word of God the way that the Word of God should be received? I struggle with that, to come to the Word of God and to plead with the Spirit that it would truly be a means of grace, that I might truly be matured, that I might truly grow in the things that I read. Do you struggle with that? Because if you struggle with that, part of the encouragement of this book is to hear and to learn what it is to receive the Word of God rightly. To have the gospel come, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for your life. That the Word of God would not come day in and day out only in word, but that it would come in power, and that by the Spirit it would come in full conviction. Or as Paul commends these Christians in Thessalonians, that the Word of God would come to us and that we, that I would accept it, not merely as the Word of men, but as it is the Word of God. So do you struggle with that? If you struggle with that, there is encouragement in 1 Thessalonians for you. Do you struggle, brothers and sisters, with idolatry? I know that's a word that sometimes is misunderstood in our day and age. Of course, none of us have little Buddhas in our house that we're bowing down to. That's not simply what biblical idolatry is. Biblical idolatry is the worship of anything, the ultimate valuing of anything. Anything that takes the place of God, anything that takes the place of our ultimate pleasure or our ultimate happiness or our ultimate security, our ultimate safety, our ultimate ambition, our ultimate motivation, whatever it is, if it's not God, it's idolatry. The Apostle Paul actually says that gluttony is idolatry. Overeating is a form of idolatry. Do you struggle with idolatry? I know I do. I don't love God with my whole heart, my whole mind, and all my strength. I don't do that. It's a struggle. And if you struggle with that, there's encouragement here. As we read of these in Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 9, who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Brothers and sisters, there's encouragement for us in that. Or do you struggle with suffering? Do you suffer in your life? Do you know what it is to suffer for the sake of Christ? What it is to bear reproach because you profess His name, because you are labeled a Christian, because you've been baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know what it is to suffer? Do you struggle with that? Do people seem really big and God seem really small? Does the idea of suffering for the sake of the cross, does that strike fear into your heart? Does it cripple you? Does it paralyze you? Does it stunt you? Does it keep you mute and keep you deaf and keep you inactive? If you struggle with that, as we all struggle with that, there is something here to encourage us. As Paul says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. There's encouragement. Do you struggle with holiness? Do you struggle with obedience? You struggle to do that which God in Christ calls you to do. obedient to his whole will, obedient to his whole law. I struggle with that. I know you struggle with that. And if that's your struggle, then there's encouragement in this letter. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In chapter 4, verse 3, he goes on, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Your sanctification is the will of God for your life. And we're going to be encouraged in this letter in keeping that and bearing that in mind. Do you struggle, brothers and sisters, with sexual immorality? It is everywhere in our society. From the oldest to the youngest, men and women, sexual immorality is a sin that knows no demographics. None. None, none, none. And it's a present struggle. It is a real struggle for so many young people, so many older people, so many men, so many women dealing in a sexualized culture and a sexualized world. And all of us are impacted by that. All of us are affected by that. All of us, in one form or another, have the door to it in our houses. Do you struggle with it? There is encouragement here for you. The apostle writes again in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, so we have solemnly warned you." That's interesting. The picture that we actually get is that the sexual immorality that these Christians were struggling with was a sexual immorality with one another. And Paul's saying, you're wronging each other in that. You are wronging your neighbor. You are wronging your brothers and sisters in Christ. There is encouragement here for us. Do you struggle, brothers and sisters, with brotherly love? With that affection that we are commanded to have for one another, then there's encouragement in these words. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." There's encouragement for us to love one another as we've been called in Christ Jesus. Do you struggle, brothers and sisters, with your ordinary lives? We live in a world that is dominated by worthless words like radical and adventure, and I've got to move on from one adventure to another adventure, and I've got to do something extraordinary in my life. And it's killing the lives of especially our young people because they don't know what it is to live an ordinary life. They don't know how it is to glorify God in an ordinary life. Do you struggle with that? Do you struggle with your ordinary routines in your ordinary home, with your ordinary marriage, in your ordinary job, in your ordinary church? There's encouragement. Because we read in chapter 4, verse 11, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we have instructed you." Here's the point. There's an apostolic command that we live quiet lives. There's an apostolic command that we be content with the ordinary. And there's a glory in that. And we are encouraged in this letter with that type of living. Do you struggle, brothers and sisters, with questions of death? And especially of questions of those loved ones that have gone before us, then there is encouragement in these words. There's encouragement in this letter, chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And then Paul and Silvanus and Timothy go on to write about what it is that happens when a believer dies. And they say at the end of that section, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There is encouragement to be had. I wonder this evening, finally, brothers and sisters, if you struggle with the daily anxieties and burdens of life. Do you struggle with being dominated by the here and now? Do you struggle as one who lives their life so consumed in the present moment, living in what is and not what will be? See, as Christians, that's what we're to aim for. We're to aim for the horizon. It was C.S. Lewis who said, you know what, if you just live this life and all you are is focused on this world, you're never going to get it. But if you live this life and you set your sight on heaven, here's, C.S. Lewis says, here's what you're going to find. You're going to get to heaven, and you're going to have all the world thrown in with it. And yet the daily burdens and daily concerns and daily anxieties seem to drown us. And our schedules are so busy and so hectic. And so many of us can't see beyond tomorrow. So dominated by what is and not what will be. Do you struggle with that? Because there's encouragement in these words. Every chapter of this short letter ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Paul is setting before us, here is what I want you to aim for. Here is what I want you to wait for. Here is what I want you to hope for. Here is what I want you to trust. Here is where I want your confidence. Jesus is coming again. And that changes our daily schedules. That changes the way we approach our burdens and our anxieties and our concerns for today and the ones we bear for tomorrow. Christ is coming again, and we are to live with that in view. You see, there is so much encouragement in these words. There is so much encouragement from the hand of these men who were committed with this ministry to bring the Word of God to the people of God. These men so concerned that we be established and steadfast in the faith of Jesus Christ, that we would continue to grow in grace. And so every word that they write, sometimes harsh, sometimes not, but every word they write bleeds encouragement for you and I, as we wake up on Monday morning and face the realities of our daily lives. That's the best I can do in introducing this short but wonderful letter to you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, a ministry concerned with the Word of God, a ministry dominated by a concern for our encouragement and steadfastness in the faith, and a ministry that encourages us every step of the way as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me as we come to this letter, that the Spirit might affect that in our hearts, so that when we come to the end, we can say, I have been more established. I am more steadfast. I have grown by the grace of God because of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have written. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray together.